And we see that people have flocked from all over the place to hear Jesus speak. The house is full. There's not even room out the front door for someone to stand and try and overhear what's going on. Why have they all come? Well, it appears to be a mix between two things. One, what Jesus has been teaching, and secondly, what he's been doing throughout the first chapter of Mark. You see, Jesus, when he was first in Capernaum, was teaching, and people thought, wow, we've never seen anything like this. This guy is teaching with authority. And then when an evil spirit tried to interrupt what he was saying, he commanded him, be quiet, get out. And by the power of his word, he cast the spirit out. Jesus healed a multitude of people, cast out many spirits while he was teaching, and he did it seemingly effortlessly. Well, after that, we read that he goes out, leaves Capernaum, travels throughout Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. So a few days have passed, and we come to the passage we're looking at tonight. Jesus returns to Capernaum. Word travels fast, and people hear where he is. They flock to hear him speak. Well, Mark tells us that four men come along carrying a paralytic on a mat. They want to get into Jesus because they've heard about what he's been doing, but they can't get to him. The people are so dense, they can't make their way through to him. Well, desperate times call for desperate measures. What would you do? The only obvious thing, climb on the roof. And so they do. It's a bit hard to know how outrageous that really is, because the chances are that back in those days there was a staircase heading up there. The roof certainly wasn't a double brick and tile house, and it wasn't a Colourbon tin roof. It's probably more of a thatched, twig, mud, dirt sort of roof. So it would have been repaired quite regularly. But nevertheless, they head up there, and they start digging a hole in it. Now, we're not talking about a little peephole to have a look in. We're not talking about a skylight to let some light into the dingy, dark corner of the lounge room. We're talking about a hole big enough to let a paralytic laying on a mat through. So you can imagine by the time the man is lowered, everyone in the house has some idea that something's going on. The debris and the dirt that's been falling, something's happening here. But Mark doesn't harp on about the details. That's not his purpose. He simply tells us Jesus' response to this man in front of him. And so we come to verse 5, and Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, it's this response that is the centre of the passage. And there's two points that come out of that response that we're going to look at tonight. And we're going to start by looking at the response of the teachers of the law that were present to what Jesus said. So Mark tells us that there are teachers of the law present, or more accurately, scribes. This isn't surprising given the impact that Jesus has been having through his teaching. These officials were very quick to get a whiff of anything that was happening, anything that was different. And so they would have heard about what he was doing, and they would have come to keep an eye on him, to find out what was going on. And so when they hear Jesus make this extraordinary statement, "Son, your sins are forgiven," they think to themselves, "Why does this fellow speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And the important thing to notice about the scribes' reaction is that their logic is spot on. Their reasoning is impeccable. Indeed, who can forgive sins but God alone? These scribes knew their scriptures. In fact, they were schooled in them. They would have done strict assessment before they were even admitted or allowed to be scribes. Their understanding of the Old Testament, I dare say, was better than yours or mine ever will be. And so, if one of these scribes is sitting in the front row this evening, I dare say they'd point us to a couple of the following verses to prove that what Jesus had just said was nothing more than rank blasphemy. In Psalm 103, David says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases." Or Isaiah 33, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, it is he who will save us." That is, God, or Yahweh, he's our king, our judge, our lawgiver, and Yahweh, God, will save us. So it's clear that God alone can forgive sins. And everyone surrounding Jesus in the room knew that. So what was Jesus getting at? Surely he knew that the penalty for blasphemy was death. The scribes certainly did. Was Jesus being clumsy in his response? Or did he perhaps identify the root cause of this paralysis as some intense hysterical nervous disorder or a psychosomatic paralysis. And did you try to cure the man by giving him a pep talk, saying, it's all right, don't feel guilty, your sins are forgiven? Or is Jesus actually being far more calculated? Well, Jesus knew in his spirit what the scribes were thinking, and so he responds to their thoughts with a question. Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he turns to the paralytic and says, take up your mat, walk, and go home. Jesus wasn't about to back down, was he? Instead, he pushes ahead with the aim of verifying the power and authority of his previous statement. Which one is easier? Is it easier to make a theological statement, or is it easier to provide empirical evidence that the statement you made is true? What do you think? Well, if you're not sure, try it. We're in the shops tomorrow. Whippers is open, I noticed, on the long weekend. Walking down the mall, if you see someone in a wheelchair, walk up to them and say, God forgives you.
I'm not going shopping tomorrow.
We'll come to your house, Natalie. We can line up at the front door. What do you think will happen? I suspect not much, except that people around you might think you're a bit loopy. But instead, walk up to the person in the wheelchair and say, get up, fold up your wheelchair, and walk. I wish I could say that. What would happen then? Well, I suspect you've A, proved that you're loopy, and B, you've proved that your commands have no power. Actually, your original statement isn't valid. You have no power to do that. And once Jesus establishes this logic amongst the people in the room, he proceeds to say to the paralytic, get up, take your mat and go home. And it's through this exchange that with the scribes that Jesus shows that he himself is God. He acts with the power and authority that God alone can act with. And this is seen most clearly in the declaration to the paralytic that his sins are forgiven, backed up by the empirical proof that Jesus has the power to do that. And I think Mark has placed this account at the conclusion of his introduction to the book of Mark. Throughout chapter 1, it's clear that something's happening here. There's this man who's come, he's teaching with authority. He's casting out evil spirits. He's healing a huge variety of sicknesses by the power of his word. Sure enough, it takes another 7 chapters before the disciples understand clearly who Jesus is. But Mark has already shown us that this man is someone significant. In fact, he's God himself. But this statement about the forgiveness of sins is a double-edged sword, isn't it? We can see the significance in terms of Jesus showing who he is. But I want to move on and look at the significance of the statement itself. And here we introduce the idea of forgiveness. Let's pedal back a step and have a look at what we've seen again. Jesus is teaching the crowd about the kingdom of God when this man is lowered before him. And he says, son, your sins are forgiven. What? That's not what we came for. What happened to all this healing stuff we've seen throughout chapter 1? Can't you see this man needs physical healing? Can you imagine someone close to you who's up in Joondalup Hospital, suffering a life-threatening illness? And being the friend that you are, you remortgage your house to fly the specialist, world-leading specialist out from the United States to treat your friend. And sure enough, the specialist gets on a plane, flies a 20-hour trip and lands in Perth, takes a taxi straight to Joondalup Hospital into the scrub-up facilities and prepares for surgery. Once ready, he enters the operating theatre, pushes through the nurses around the table, walks up to your friend, pulls out the scalpel, and says, God forgives you. You'd be shocked, wouldn't you? In fact, you'd be outraged. You didn't remortgage your house for a one-line statement like that, did you? Well, my reaction at this point is to think that this paralytic has just been ripped off big time. You see, in these times, there's no welfare system, there's no disability pension. In fact, he's an outcast from society. If his family had enough money, they might have been able to care for him and look after him, but the chances are he's laying on the side of the road begging for money or food just to survive. If he was to have any sort of life in this culture, what he needed most was healing. But it's also helpful to understand that in the eyes of the society around him, the paralytic has received his just deserts for the sin that he, or even his parents, had committed. It was well understood at this time that there was an inherent link between sickness and suffering and sin itself. And this is seen clearly in John 9 when Jesus is walking along and he comes across a man born blind from birth. And the disciples say, "Teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" But in our society, we really think like that. Our scientific approach pushes us to look for a single cause of sickness, doesn't it? We reject the social, the environmental, the spiritual context. We prefer a rational explanation. Anything else is, well, primitive or irrational, isn't it? But in this account, the paralysis is treated as a result of sin. To remove the sin is to remove the consequences of it. Now, at this point, it's important to clarify that what I'm not saying is that sickness is a result of a particular sin. The Bible certainly doesn't push us in that direction. In fact, the John 9 example shows us this too. When the disciple asked Jesus who had sinned, him or his parents, that he was born blind, the answer is, well, neither him nor his parents sinned. But this happened that the work of God may be exhibited in his life. And so we need to be careful that we don't presume that a sickness is a result of a particular, a personal sin. But on the other hand, we should see sickness as a painful and clear example of the fact that the world in which we live isn't perfect. Ever since Adam and Eve chose to reject the good commands of God, we've seen death, sickness, and suffering. And that's the primary way that we see that what we see today isn't what it was meant to be. It isn't perfect. And in this light, we start to see something of the significance of Jesus' response to the paralytic. When we zoom our perspective out from the here and the now, the temporal, and we look at the eternal perspective, we see that Jesus has offered something spectacularly more significant than what the men actually came to Jesus for. We saw in the first point that Jesus has come with the power and authority of God himself and has begun to undo the curse of sin. But now we see that Jesus offers forgiveness of sin to the paralytic, an offer that has a much longer lasting effect and is far more significant than an isolated physical healing. At first glance, we might feel like this man's been ripped off, but on reflection, he's actually received something much greater. Now, at this point, I think I need to acknowledge that I've managed to glide nicely past one phrase, and that is the fact that Jesus heals the paralytic in response to their faith. Whose faith? Well, I don't think it's particularly clear in one way, is it? It's definitely the faith of the four men that have brought the paralytic along. But I suspect that the paralytic wasn't objecting to his friends bringing him along. He was probably quite happy. In fact, I suspect he had the same faith that the four men had, that Jesus could heal. And it doesn't even tell us, the passage doesn't tell us what their faith was in. Was it in Jesus' ability to heal, like he'd been doing, or was it something more than this? And it is possible that these men started to see that something different was happening here, that perhaps Jesus could offer something more than just a physical healing. But again, Mark doesn't tell us that answer. In some ways, it doesn't matter. The point of this account is to demonstrate that Jesus has authority on earth to forgive sins. And it also demonstrates that forgiveness is in response to faith in him. So in this case, in order to prove his authority, Jesus proceeds to physically heal the man also. The paralytic can rejoice on both levels. Not only does he leave forgiven by God, but he's had his physical health restored and can live a normal life. But finally, while we're on the topic of forgiveness, it's also important to understand the degree to which we all need God's forgiveness. Well, the Old Testament shows us how people continue to ignore God time after time. I think we can sympathise with that ourselves, can't we? How much time do we spend praying, asking for God's wisdom before we make decisions? How much time do we spend reading the Bible, getting to know God's personality better? We all know that we struggle to to live with God at the centre of our lives, don't we? And in understanding how we offend God, it's also worth noting how our sinful actions towards one another also grieve God. See, if I say behind Graham's back, if I defame him behind his back, well, not only do I sin against Graham, but I sin against God, who has taught me to do what's best for Graham and to have his best interests at heart. And we see this pretty clearly in David's confession after he commits adultery with Bathsheba. In Psalm 53, David prays to God and says, "Wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin are always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David acknowledges that in his adultery with Bathsheba, in the murder of her husband Uriah, it is God whom is most offended. After all, he's broken at least two of the Ten Commandments. And who can forgive apart from the one who has been wronged? If tonight I jump in my car and I drive to Wing and Stew's place and I take a couple kilos of jelly crystals with me and jump the back fence and pour them into the swimming pool, Stew's going to wake up in the morning to a slightly coagulated pool, pipes full of goo, a pump that's broken down. It's only designed to pump water. Apart from the fact it's a good idea, can his next door neighbour come out and say, "I forgive you, Stew's a good bloke, don't worry about it"? No, of course he can't. Only Stuart can offer forgiveness for my destructive acts. And so, we all need forgiveness from God. It's him who we most offend in our selfishness and our rejection of his rule. And so we're left with these two ideas, which are so closely linked in themselves. That is, not only did Jesus begin to establish the truth that he is God himself, but he also shows that he has the authority on earth to forgive sins. I guess we need to ask what that means for us. I think the big danger is that we're like Daryl Kerrigan in the movie. Do we actually acknowledge who Jesus is? Mark is showing us through his biography how spectacular Jesus really is. This man taught with so much authority that the teachers of the law, everyone there, were amazed. This is a man who commanded evil spirits to behave, who healed leprosy. And yet Mark is showing us so much more than just that. He's showing us that Jesus is God himself, and he's beginning to undo the curse of the sinful world we live in. Now, we know there's more to the story. We know that ultimately this is all achieved in Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection to life, living and ruling from God's right hand. But Mark's giving us a head start. He's giving us some inside knowledge. In the end, he's warning us, wake up, take notice, and rejoice in this man, Jesus Christ, God incarnate. What does it look like for us? Well, at the macro level, living with Jesus as God means making every decision with him in mind. It means considering at every thought, how do I please God and serve his purposes? It also means being careful that we don't get caught up in the culture that we live in. Instead, we assess our culture based on what God teaches us. In practice, it should affect our whole being. Does it affect our language? Do we get caught up in the disrespectful and aggressive and hurtful discussions with our peers, whether it's at work or at school, the footy club, in our mother's groups? Do we end up using crude language? Do we even use Jesus' name as a swear word? Do we find ourselves complaining about the annoying secretary or the drafty that sits down the hall? Jesus says, don't do it. You're different. Show that you want to follow my example. But we've also seen that recognising Jesus is essential to being able to understand God's plan to restore all things to perfection. Jesus' life shows us that he's already undone the curse of sin and he's going to remove all the stains, everything that doesn't belong in this world. Do you long for the day when things will be put right? No more sickness, no more suffering, no more pain, no more death. And in addition, have you come to Jesus in faith and asked for the forgiveness that only he can offer? Or do you think like Enrique Aine, who on his deathbed said, God will forgive me. That's his business, isn't it? No, Jesus healing this paralytic has proved that Jesus is God himself. He is the one who will carry out God's promises to undo all the evil in this world. But finally, he is the one who has the authority to forgive. And this forgiveness from God is only available to those who rejoice in the spectacular work of Jesus and acknowledge their need for forgiveness. My hope is that we'll end up being like Daryl Kerrigan. We will finally acknowledge who Laurie Hamill QC is, and we'll realise that he's the only one that can help us in the predicament that we're in. And so I simply want to ask, have you met the real Jesus, God himself, the only one that can offer us a forgiveness that leads to eternal life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us your purposes, your saving work through your Son Jesus. Thank you for showing us how you stepped into your creation to make things right, and that you offer us a hope of eternal life living with you. Please help us to understand what that means as we live our lives daily, but help us to rejoice in what you have done and to look forward with great hope to the day when you will put things right once and for all. Amen.